As we sing these words, that we're not singing about some impersonal force. We're singing about a personal God who tangibly loves us, who objectively gave himself for us, and has given us salvation, and has given us new life, and has given us forgiveness of sin, and has helped us to become overcomers, to have victory in our lives. And so, Lord, we sing that with purpose this morning, whether we recognize that or not. And I pray that you would help us to see the greatness of who you are, not just in the distance, but we might experience the greatness of who you are in our lives, that we might trust you, and that we might give our lives fully to you. And maybe for some here this morning, to give their lives to you for the very first time. May we trust you, Lord, because you are a trustworthy and loving God. And thank you for the love that you demonstrated in also giving us your word to reveal these truths to us. Help us to understand them clearly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think within our beings there is a need and there is a desire for certainty and security. But I think in all honesty, we would all admit that it's a very difficult thing to find in the fallen world in which we live, because there are no guarantees. And so there are doubts and there are questions when it comes to job security, when it comes to the stock markets and our economy. There is often uncertainty in our relationships, in our future. There are unexpected natural disasters. There's all sorts of things that we will never know why or if they will happen to us. And because of those uncertainties, well, we have health insurance and life insurance and house insurance and car insurance, just to name a few, plus extended warranties, so that if something uncertain does happen, we have at least some small sense of security. Benjamin Franklin in 1789 said, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." I think he might be right, at least as it relates to this earthly life. But what about the spiritual realm? Is there any security or certainty when it comes to life after death? Do we know what will happen, and can we know where we stand with God? Today, people put their faith in all sorts of religious systems and follow all sorts of religious leaders, as many teach, hoping that it doesn't matter what religion I follow because all religions lead to God. My question is, how do you know that? The word know, K-N-O-W, is a key word that John uses 39 times in the letter of 1 John. To know and have certainty about spiritual things and eternal life is not just based on some random claim, according to John. John's claim is that we can know because it's centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That means everything. We started in chapter 5 last week. Let me read you two of those verses before we move into the next section. Verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Verse 5, Or who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those verses are saying that you can be confident that you are in God and that God is in you if you believe and confess Jesus as your Savior. Then as you get to verses 6 through 12, which is our text this morning, John sees it necessary to confirm those truths, what I just read for you in verse 1 and 5, by confirming who Jesus is, and in doing so, confirming their faith so that they can have certainty and confidence in their salvation. And as Christians, we need this. We need to hear this because as Christians, we need to be rock solid and I'll say graciously stubborn about who Jesus is. Because if you're shaky about who Jesus is, then your whole faith is shaky. Because then there's no substance to your faith. And there would absolutely be no certainty at all. Now, John doesn't suggest that we just go into such a claim that he's making with blind faith, but with a faith that is based on the testimony of God himself, which proves and is used to prove the validity of who Jesus is and the fact that I can have complete confidence in him. Now, 1 John is a book that is known to be one of the most straightforward, pull no punches, say it like it is, books in the entire Bible. Until, of course, you get to chapter 5, verses starting with verse 6. And once you get there, it is easy to conclude that this is by far the most difficult text to interpret, at least in this particular book. And in fact, there is a variety of interpretations, even among some of the most trustworthy and respectable scholars that we know and read about. So this morning, I will not even attempt to pretend to reconcile all of those interpretations and let you know that I have figured all of this out. But I will, however, give you what I think to be the most convincing interpretation, and you can try to work through it apart from the message here this morning as well. I would encourage you to do that. So let's look at the passage. Let me read it, starting with verse 6, and we'll move through verse 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I've divided the passage into three main points. The first, and I think the most difficult, is the description of God's testimony. Now, before I give you those, there's one other thing to note here. Because if you have the New International Version, or the New American Standard, or the Revised Standard, or the English Standard Version, you will see a footnote at the end of the passage referring to some words that are actually excluded from the end of verse 7 and through the beginning of verse 8. If you've got the King James or the New King James Version, you will find that those versions actually include those words in the passage. So the phrase, and I'll just read this from the New King James Version, at the end of verse 7, it will say, in heaven. Verse 8 then, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Okay, now most scholars agree that that phrase should not be included in the text. So why, if I've got a King James Version or a New King James Version, why are they in there, number one? And number two, should I get a different Bible? Well, let me give you the summary of why those are in, why those words are in those particular versions. It was actually, those words were actually written into a margin of one of the very old Latin manuscripts. You know how sometimes you take your Bible and you write things in the margin? Well, that's kind of what happened when someone was copying that manuscript. And what happened is, as someone took that manuscript and then started copying down other Latin manuscripts, they included that from the side of the text into the text itself. And then as more and more manuscripts had them, they began to show up in the what is called copies of the Latin Vulgate, which was kind of the Bible used in Europe, that version, around the time of the Reformation. Now from there, hang with me here, a Greek text was produced by a person named Erasmus. And he did not include the phrasing in his Greek in his manuscript because there was no other Greek manuscripts that had it. Now, to make a long story short, people were a little upset with that because all these Latin Vulgate versions had it in there. And with a little bit of pressure, in his third edition, he included it again. Now, that particular manuscript was the one used by Martin Luther to translate the Bible into German, and then, of course, later Tyndale translating the Bible into English. And some of the older versions, the King James, for example, came out of that particular time frame in which that happened. Okay, so the bottom line is those words were omitted because there were no manuscript support, Greek manuscript support, earlier than the 15th century. And that's why the newer versions say we don't include that in our particular text. Back when the King James was written, they really didn't have access to all the manuscripts we have today, and therefore they really didn't know any better. So, don't get rid of your King James Version or your New King James Version. They are great Bibles, very reliable and solid. So, don't go replacing them anytime soon. Now, let's go back and let's look at verses 6 through 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not only come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Okay, so I think the three witnesses are probably rather obvious. Water and the blood and spirit. Let me present to you the main views as to what they mean. Now, there's really no debate on the spirit, but there are different interpretations of the water and the blood. And the reason there are differences is because those words are clearly used symbolically with little to no explanation as to what they symbolically mean. Even though those John was writing to likely knew what he was talking about, or else he would have explained it further, but we don't have that explanation. Now, there's probably, as just in my studies, there's probably three main interpretations of the water and the blood. So let me give those to you. One interpretation, which great men like Luther and Calvin held to, was that the water and the blood refer to Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay, the sacraments. But the main problem with that view is that the blood only signifies one aspect of the Lord's Supper. So it doesn't seem to be complete in its description. And besides, John seems to be speaking of something directly related to Jesus' own experience that testifies as to who he is. The sacraments don't seem to do that. The other interpretation is that the water and blood are speaking of the blood and water that flowed from Christ's side after he was pierced with a spear at the time of his crucifixion. Now, it's a little puzzling how that fits what John is saying in that Jesus came by water and blood. It doesn't seem to be describing water and blood coming from Jesus. Okay, but you can see how people would draw those interpretations from that, again, because of the symbolism that's there. The third view, and the one that I think seems to make the most sense, is that the water represents the baptism of Christ, and the blood represents the death of Christ. Those two events were the most significant things to happen in Jesus' life, or at least two of the most two very significant things. I wouldn't say the most, but two that were extremely significant, as one was at the beginning of his ministry and the other at the end of his ministry, and I think the latter obviously being the most significant. And I think it means makes even more sense when you consider that the Gnostics, or the false teachers that John has referred to, taught that Jesus became the Christ, and this is very interesting to me, that he became the Christ, the Son of God, at his baptism, but ceased to be Jesus Christ before he died. Okay, so when you have that understanding, I can understand then why John would say that Jesus didn't just become the Son of God at his baptism. His baptism actually proved or revealed that he already was the Son of God. And God declared him to be so. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So why was Jesus baptized if he was God? Because in Jesus' humanity, he was identifying with sinners. And though he was human, Jesus was still perfect as God in every way. His life proved it in every way. Now, a lot of people would say, well, I'm okay with that. I understand that Jesus was this perfect man. And you know what? When it comes right down to it, we should just follow Jesus' example. That's really what being a Christian is all about. But that wasn't the only reason that Jesus came. It wasn't just to be a good example to us. But some like to stop there and go no further. See, the death of Christ was the focal point of the life of Christ and is the basis of our salvation. So, without the shedding of blood, Scripture says, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you can try to follow Jesus' example all you want, but if you've not come to the point of recognizing your need for forgiveness of sin, which is only accomplished through the death of Christ, then the example of Christ really doesn't do a whole lot for us. We needed a perfect representative to die on our behalf. Jesus was the only one qualified to do so. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Okay, so if Jesus, the Son of God, did not take to himself our nature and then didn't take our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. And I think the baptism of Christ and the death of Christ show us the deity of Christ. Shows us that he was human, but in the same sense, he was fully God. He was who he said he was. I think that's the main point that John's trying to make here. Okay, so there's the water and the blood, and they are two external objective events. You say, well, I wasn't a witness at those events, so how do I know for sure? Well, there's also one other witness, and it's an internal witness. It's the Holy Spirit first to the Spirit, but it's referring actually to the Holy Spirit, which is also known in verse 7 as the Spirit of Truth. And so the Spirit, who was active and present when Christ was on earth, is also active and present in our hearts today. And John has already referred to the fact that the Spirit has been given to all believers. And it is the Spirit who affirms in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, you receive God through his Spirit. And what the Spirit of God does in our hearts and lives is proof that Jesus is who he says he is, because the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one and they are in agreement with one another. And so he gives you peace. He gives you comfort in time of need. He speaks to us through his word. He convicts us of sin. He is active in our life. So his experiential witness through the Spirit confirms the historical witness of Jesus truly being the Son of God. If that stuff didn't happen in our life, it would be because there's no Jesus. But the fact that it does happen in our life through his Spirit, it confirms who Jesus is and all that he claimed to be and all that he claimed that he would do in our lives if we would trust him. And so the Spirit becomes a testimony of that truth in our hearts as believers. Now, what does all of that mean? Secondly, we need to consider the implication of that testimony. Verse 11, we'll move up to a verse here, and it says, this is the testimony. This is what it's all about. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, so it's not only important to know who Jesus is, but it's important to understand the implication of what it means. Now just notice here, this is a gift that God provides. It's not a prize. It's not something we achieve. It's not something you buy. It's not something you earn. It's something that's actually given. And what verse 11 is saying is that God offers eternal life exclusively through his Son Jesus. Nobody else is named there. Just notice that too. That's why I say exclusively, which is not a popular word to use today. But you know what? I'd rather say a word that's not popular and say what's true. Now, the implication is extremely important. But I think the last point is even more important and more significant, and that is the application to God's testimony. Let's start at verse 9. It says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given us about his Son. And this is a rather interesting statement by John. One of the most common experiences of life is to act upon the word or testimony of another person, even people we don't know very well. For example, by faith, we take medications for our body that the doctor prescribes. By faith, we pay money over the phone for a product we are promised to receive. By faith, we get into an airplane and fly halfway around the world because someone says it's safe. We brush our teeth in good faith, believing that it's not rat poison. Now you're going to think twice when you brush your teeth in the morning. By faith, we buy a car because someone says it runs good. And we could go on and on. We live by faith constantly in our lives. And the point is that is God not more dependable than another person? That's what John's trying to say here. If you can actively trust the testimony of a person you may not even know very well, can you not believe the testimony of God himself? God has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has given us objective evidences that Jesus is his Son. The history of Jesus is recorded by secular and religious historians. God has proven himself to us. He has then recorded it in his word, and then he has confirmed it by his Spirit. And what is frightening is that so many people believe what someone says on the news without even a mere trace of objectivity. But someone will say, but you know what, I'm not really sure if God's telling me the truth. I'm not sure if God's giving it to me straight. Maybe because my mind doesn't grasp the truth fully, so we come to the conclusion that, well, maybe it's just not true then. We have to consider the source of the testimony. What John's saying is consider the source. It's God himself. He goes on in verse 10 then to say, anyone who believes in the Son has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Okay, that's like saying that if I and you and, say, five other people are called to go to the witness stand because we witnessed firsthand an event, and they need those facts to determine what they need to do about it, and all of us take the witness stand, let's just say five of us, just for an example, five of us take the witness stand, we all get up there, we all say the very same thing, it is completely consistent, and the jury says, you know what? We don't believe a word you said. Even though all the facts were given, and all the facts were consistent with each other. The jury says, well, too bad, we don't like it. It's not the story we wanted. Well, what that's saying to us, the witnesses, is that you guys are just a bunch of liars. You don't know what you're talking about. That is exactly what we do if we do not believe God. When we reject what God has done for us through Christ to give us eternal life, we are calling God a liar. And we say, God, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You don't even know what you're doing. Verse 12 then says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's the bottom line here. Okay, that means that not everybody has the Son. And therefore, not everybody has eternal life. It's the implication here. But for those that do have the Son, it literally means that we presently possess eternal life. Eternal life, yeah, is yet to come, but you are already in the era of eternal life. You already possess it if you are in Christ. So it's not something that you just get later when you die. You're already part of it. You already possess it. And it's a free offer in which you either believe and accept, or you don't believe and reject. Let me just wrap up by saying a couple things here. I think the point of this whole passage is to say that Jesus is the only source of spiritual or eternal life. That's why John makes an effort to prove the validity of who Jesus is by the testimony of God. And therefore, he is the only way then to obtain spiritual or eternal life. There is only, listen to me, there is only one bridge that leads to God. contrary to what many will say today, that there are many bridges, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of bridges, but they don't go real far, and you'll fall off. There is only one bridge that goes all the way across, and it is Jesus. And what matters the most, and again, I think the whole point of what John is saying here is that you need to trust the one who can be trusted. You need to trust the one that can give you spiritual certainty in your life. You won't find it anywhere else. When you die, nothing else will matter more than whether or not you have eternal life. Nothing. It will not matter what kind of car you drove. It will not matter how far you advanced in your career. It will not matter how impressive your retirement package is. Those things will have absolutely zero impact on the question of whether or not you have eternal life. Zero. And yet, how much of our energy and focus on our lives is on that stuff? And not that we shouldn't do any of those things, but listen, we get so focused on that as if it counts. Doesn't count. Doesn't affect my eternity. What matters is what people do with Jesus. That's what matters. And so therefore, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. You either embrace him or you reject him. Those are the only two options. And if you embrace him, you have a promise by God himself. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. That verse gives you certainty and security, now and forevermore. And if you choose to reject him, well, the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 2:3 says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? It's a rhetorical question saying there is no escape. Because you will have the wrath of God upon you. You say, how could God do that? No, that's not the question. God did everything to spare you from his wrath. He didn't compromise himself. He held true to his justice because God can't look at sin and accept sin. And yet, on the other hand, he loved us and died for us, provided for us the sacrifice needed for eternal life through Jesus. How could God be so gracious to us? He gave us what we needed. May we trust him, because if we're in him, we have life. Let's pray. Father, give us certainty of our life, not through our own ideas, through the ideas of what other people say, but through the truths of your word this morning. Because we can know, can have certainty, we can have security about our spiritual lives, about our eternal destiny, and about our relationship with you. And the evidences of Jesus' are more than adequate. The historical events of what Jesus did are more than adequate. The implications of what that means for us are clear. Therefore, Lord, it comes down to whether or not we trust you or whether we call you a liar. And my prayer is, Lord, that this wouldn't sound like a religious exhortation, but it would sound like an exhortation to respond to the love of God, that we might have certainty, and that we might trust you, and that we might experience your grace in our lives, and your Spirit that lives within us as believers to confirm those things and to bless us not only with eternal life to come, but with an abundant life while we live here on earth that is full of you, full of you, and full of everything that we need through Christ. So speak to us. May we respond to you, and may we trust Jesus, who is trustworthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.